Well, this evening, I want you to consider something that many of you have probably experienced. I experience this all the time. So I'm in the Army, and I'm in the reservist, which means we have lots and lots of vehicles that sit out in motor pools all month long. And every month, we're supposed to come and turn these things over and inspect them and make sure they're working right. So guess what happens most months? If you got 10 Humvees sitting out there, at least one of them has a dead battery. At least one of them, you'll go to start it, and you get just the click, 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 click. And you know, you go, well, this one's not going to start. We got to do something about this. Now, the Army was wise and makes it very easy to jumpstart Humvees. They actually put the hookups right there on the bumper. Makes it quick and easy to jumpstart a Humvee. But what I want you to see there is that for that Humvee to start, or if you've experienced this with your car, right, until that battery has a charge on it, it will not start. There's nothing you can do to get that car to start until you have enough power in that battery to turn the starter motor and start the engine spinning and get the car to start. You see, having the battery charged is a precondition to the car starting. Without the battery charged, the car will not start. Well, as we look here, as Paul continues discussing justification and faith, the idea of how do we become justified, the question he turns to now is circumcision, or really, is circumcision or any other ceremony or sacrament, a precondition to our justification? Is there some ceremony or some process we have to undergo before we can be right in God's eyes? And this really fits into his continuing argument, because really in chapter 3, he showed us how because we are fallen, because we are all sinful before God, that we cannot be saved through his law, but we must be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, receiving justification because through faith in Christ Jesus. And last week, as we were in the opening of chapter 4, we looked at sort of the beginning nature of faith. The fact that faith is not a work, but faith is looking towards God and resting in his promises. Well, now we continue to ask the question then about circumcision. Is circumcision required before that faith is effective? Are there preconditions, as it were, boxes we have to check before faith can actually produce righteousness? And what we're going to see is that just as faith is not a work we do to receive righteousness, so the sacraments are not works we do to earn or make us ready to receive righteousness. Rather, they are a witness to the righteousness of faith offered to us in the gospel. And we're going to look at this in three steps. First, we're going to see that the timing of Abraham's circumcision proves that it was not cause or condition of his justification. Second, the fact that circumcision is the seal of righteousness of faith proves it was not cause or condition of his salvation. And finally, we'll see that circumcision is a witness of the promise, not a new law or work to replace our own failed works. So first, we're going to look at the timing of Abraham's justification and circumcision. How do these relate to each other? So again, the question is circumcision, this covenant sign, required for salvation? Is circumcision either the grounds or the means of our being right before God, of our justification? And this comes about because David has just said in verses 7 and 8, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And so Paul then immediately asks, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And so this question comes up first because both Abraham is sort of the father of the Israelites, right? He is the father of what they would call there the people of God, Israel, the Jewish people. And then you have David, who is this king, this high point in Israelite history. And both men are noted as being Jewish, as being Israelites, as being circumcised. And so the question is this blessing given only to those who are as children of Abraham, circumcised and identified as Israelites, or is it given even to those who are uncircumcised, who are not identified as people of Israel? You know, that was a going concern in the early church. There were factions within the ancient church that said, no, you can't be saved. You can't properly be called a Christian unless you first become a Jew. Unless you first become identified with Abraham's children through circumcision. Now, for most of us today, that is not a question we run into. There are still small factions that would teach such things, but it's not a common belief. And yet, things of the same spirit continue to this day, particularly as we consider the sacrament of baptism. In fact, if you were to do some background study, you find out this is a common perspective. Indeed, the Roman Catholic Church teaches this explicitly, saying in their catechism, "Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to the Spirit, and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church, and made sharers in her mission." What they teach there is that baptism is the means of your salvation. It is what actually saves you. It is a work you have to do. It has to be done before you can have any hope of salvation. Or something I've run into from time to time. I remember back when I was living in Greenville, South Carolina. We lived in an apartment, and one evening we got the knock at the door. Knock, knock, knock. And opened the door, and there are these two very fervent members of the Church of Christ. And they were convinced, they had to convince me that I had to be baptized, and baptized in just a certain way, or I could not be saved. So we think of these things as being ancient, as being controversies that only exist in the early church. But the truth is, though some of the names and some of the details have changed, that idea that there is some ceremony, some sacrament that we must complete before we are able to be justified is taught and believed to this very day. It is a controversy that continues and we must be aware of and armed to refute. But I love the simplicity, how easily Paul knocks this argument out of the way. What does he ask in verse 10? How then was it, that is his faith, counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Indeed, if you go back and you read in Genesis, you read that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness back in chapter 13. Then 13 years pass. Abraham has had a son, Ishmael. He has a large household. He now has the promise of Isaac to be born. And that is when God comes and says, "You and your household will be circumcised." 13 years later. And so Paul's argument is very simple. Abraham was justified. Abraham was counted righteous in God's eyes prior, indeed far prior to the time that God commanded him to be circumcised. As a result, Abraham's justification is not in any way dependent on his circumcision. You're going back to that example of the car battery, right? If your battery is dead and won't provide enough energy to start the car, if one day you take the battery out of the car and you turn the ignition, the car starts right up, guess what we've proved? We proved you don't need a charged battery to start your car. The two clearly aren't related. It is only the way we know they're related is because we know that every time there's a defect in the charge given to the car from the battery, the car won't start. Therefore, we know that the battery must be charged for the car to start. In the same way, if Abraham, the father of all Israel, could be right in God's eyes long before he was circumcised, it proves that his circumcision must not have been the basis on which he was saved. It was not a precondition for his justification. It was not the basis on which God looked at him and said, "You are right in my eyes." Well, then Paul continues and he moves forward and he shows us not just what circumcision was not, but he begins to show us what circumcision is. And he shows us that circumcision was the seal of the promise given to Abraham. We see this starting in verse 11. "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So here he's really beginning to answer the question, if circumcision isn't the basis or the means or condition of my justification, if circumcision does not actually make me right in God's eyes, right? That's what Rome teaches. That's what some of the Jewish people back then would have taught concerning circumcision, what Rome teaches today concerning baptism. If that doesn't actually make me right in God's eyes, what does it do? And because circumcision and baptism are so similar, as we consider what Abraham argues about circumcision, we are also considering what we believe concerning baptism today. Indeed, our own confession of faith will say that the sacraments are signs and seals. And they pick that language up from exactly this text right here, where Paul says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So first he says circumcision is a sign. You know, what is a sign? Let me pick up on a very common illustration. You know, if I'm driving back to Sparta one evening, you know, let's say we're coming back from, say, St. Louis. We're driving down the road, and I'm looking for where I'm going to go. Right, eventually, you're going to start seeing signs that say Sparta, and they might have a mile, they might have an arrow saying go this way. Or it might have a number next to it, you know, Sparta, 15. Right, it tells you Sparta's 15 miles away, right? These are signs that point to Sparta. But what would you think of me if I'm driving home and I see a sign that says Sparta and I pull off on the side of the road, park the car, and begin to make my bed by the side of the road because obviously I must be in Sparta, right? There's the sign that says Sparta. You know, it seems obvious, right? It's silly because we know the sign isn't Sparta. The sign only tells me where Sparta is going to be. It points me in the direction of Sparta. In the same way, thus the sacraments work, thus circumcision works, thus baptism works. They are not justification. They are not right standing with God. Rather, they point us towards the promise. They point us to something else. They point us, as Paul will say here, to the righteousness of faith. So they are a sign, but then also they are a seal. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. What is a seal? You know, we don't use seals nearly so much these days because we have easier ways of verifying who people are. But in the ancient world, right, if I sent you a letter, if I was a senior official or I was an emperor and I had an edict that had to go out to all the people, there's this problem, right? If I'm sitting in Rome and I send an edict to Jerusalem, which is many, 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 many days travel away, how will my servants in Jerusalem know that my edict coming from Rome is legitimate, that it actually came from me, that it's real? Well, one of the ways they would do that is that the emperor would have a seal. He'd actually have a ring, not unlike my class ring that I wear on my finger that has a seal on it, only mine is not, it would be an inverted seal, so that when he took his ring and he stamped it in wax, it would leave an impression. It would leave an impression unique to the emperor's identity. So that when that edict went out and was sealed up and it was received by his servants in Jerusalem, they would see the seal and say, yep, this is the emperor's seal. This must truly be from the emperor. Well, circumcision, and by implication the other sacraments, the New Testament sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, work as seals, as ways of tangible ways that God witnesses to his promises. They serve as ways to help verify that what he promises in his word is true and that he actually will carry it out. There are many ways taking his word, which we can't touch and feel, and turning it and verifying and emphasizing the promises made there with physical signs that we can touch and feel and perceive. And you know, as we consider that truth, I think it's helpful to turn briefly to Genesis 17 and consider the circumstances under which God orders circumcision. You'll remember in Genesis 15, as we've discussed already, that there Abraham has come to God and said, Lord, you've given me these great promises. You've promised me the land, but I don't have an heir. How can I know that you will actually carry out your promise? And that's where God takes him out and says, look at the heavens. Try to count the stars. Do you see them? Of course you can't count them. Thus your descendants will be. And that's where in Genesis 15 we read that Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. Well, then we have a period of 13 years go by, and we come to Genesis chapter 17 when Abram is 99 years old. And that is where God comes to me and says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And continuing in verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Then he proceeds to change Abram's name to Abraham. And then, continuing on in verse 9, he says, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Do you know what comes right after this command? Right after God finishes commanding Abraham to be circumcised? We forget. Pick up in verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless you, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. You see, Genesis 15 was concerned with how Abraham was right in God's eyes. Genesis 17 has a different emphasis. Genesis 17 is very much concerned with the propagation, with the increase of God's people, with the transmission of Abraham's faith to his children, of the identifying and making a difference between Abraham and his children and the children of all the nations. The emphasis when God commands Abraham to circumcise his household is Abraham, this faith, this thing I am doing is not going to stop with you, but it will continue. And there needs to be a way of testifying to my promises to your household. And there needs to be a means by which my people might be differentiated from the people who are without. And that way will be circumcision. That way you can know who is resting on my promises and who is not. And you might have a reason to testify to your household continually about the promises that have been given to you. You might think about it this way, how important it is to be identified with God's promises. You know, as U.S. citizens, we have amazing privileges. It is such a privilege to be a citizen of one of the most powerful countries in the world. If you run into problems overseas, there is nothing like a U.S. passport and a U.S. consulate to help work out your problems. Because we have the power and the influence of our own government, one of the most powerful nations in the world, behind us. And yet, if you run into trouble, say you're overseas and you run into problems and you need help, and you take your U.S. passport and you stuff it deep in your pocket, and you never show it to anybody, and you never seek out the consulate to ask for the help you need, will you be treated with the privileges of a U.S. citizen? You will not. Because you're not identified with the United States. In the same way, when God comes to Abraham and says, all of you need to be circumcised, God is not saying here that it's not the circumcision itself that's so important. It's the fact that this is how God is having his people identify with his promises. It's how he's making them identifiable as his people. You know, this is very similar. We've been looking at Ruth in the mornings. This is very similar to what Ruth does, right? Ruth, when Naomi is headed back to Israel, Ruth makes this amazing statement of faith and says, your people, my people. Your God, my God. And in that moment, she identifies herself absolutely with God's people. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign by which that was done. It was a pointing to the fact that this person identifies with the promises of God. And it's important to keep that in mind, that it is not the circumcision that saves, but the promises to which the circumcision point that save. And what that does, because of the way that Abraham was circumcised and the circumstances surrounding it, Paul then shows us something beautiful about that. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still circumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So what Paul says here is Abraham was counted righteous before he was circumcised, so that everyone who's out there, who is not already identified with God's people, who are strangers like Ruth was, or strangers like Rahab was, or Naaman, these people who have no interest already in God, might look to Abraham and say, guess what? Abraham was also a stranger like me. Abraham was also uncircumcised like I am. And yet, in that condition, God saw his faith and counted it to him as righteousness. He trusted God's promise and thus received what was promised to him. Abraham's example serves as the example to all who are outside, saying, the door is wide open, you may come in, you need only believe in the promise. But then Paul continues in verse 12, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. You know, those who were naturally children of Abraham, the people of Israel, who had in themselves the very sign that was marked on Abraham. It was not that sign that saved them. Just like for you who are baptized, it is not your baptism that saves you. Rather, what offered salvation to the people of Israel? It was faith in the promises. The sign that they bore of God's covenant was not there to make them sit back and relax and assume they were saved. Rather, it was make them look at their father Abraham and say, I have the same sign in me, the same sign of the covenant as he had. What did he do to receive the benefits? He believed the promises. And so you, as baptized children of the Lord, you also have the same call to believe and trust in the promises given to you, the promises that the sign points to. Your baptism does not exist to make you complacent, but it is a sign that points and says, look, God offers you salvation and life in Christ Jesus. So believe just like your father Abraham did. Believe just like the apostles did. Believe just like generations and generations and generations of Christians before you did, as you all bear exactly the same sign. And so having made this argument, Paul then sort of wraps up some loose ends as he comes to verses 13 through 15. And there he shows us that because circumcision is a witness to the promise, it is not a new law or a new work to replace our failed works. We kind of come full circle back to that whole question. Is circumcision I do, or is baptism something I do to get myself saved? Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So first he lays out, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That is, through the righteousness that comes by faith. The right standing before God that comes by looking to God, seeing his promise, his offer of righteousness before him, of right standing before him, through faith in Christ. It must come that way. And it must not be through adherence to the law. You know, we have a fancy name for any system of salvation that comes up with some legal requirement you must be complete. The name is neo-nomianism, right? That's a really fancy sounding word. Neo, new, nomianism, law. There are lots and lots of ways that people come up with where we take faith and we add to it some amount of works, some amount of things I must do, preconditions to my justification that I must accomplish, that form a new law. And so Rome will add to faith all these sacraments. But we might add all kinds of things. We might add having a good enough day. We might add having passion of repentance. We might add having experience of the Holy Spirit. There are all kinds of things we find to add. But as soon as you have faith plus a ceremony, or faith plus a checklist, faith plus something, what you have done is fallen into neo-nomianism. You have come to God and said, I have a new plan, I have a new law that I can reach and that you must honor. Yet Paul says, if that's the way you are saved, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. He says, if you add anything to trust in God's promises as how you are saved, if it is anything but God's promises that form the foundation of your salvation, if it is anything but you simply receiving what he offers freely that is how you are saved, then the promises themselves are null. They don't function as promises anymore. They are counseled out. Faith is null and the promises are void. They are worthless. They're no good. Why? For the law brings wrath. He brings us right back to Romans 3, where he says that we are all by our sins under God's wrath. If we at any point relate to God in a legal way, in a way that says, you must receive me on the basis of something I have done to deserve your favor. If I am coming to you saying, God, pay up because I've accomplished what you command, then what I have done is not made God a debtor to me. I have made myself deserve his wrath because that's what my works deserve. And so Paul really takes a decisive blow at those who would teach in his world that you must be circumcised to be saved, saying, no, but if you must be circumcised to be saved, that is the work you've done. You haven't gotten yourself justification. You have left yourself in condemnation. But he reminds us, where there is no law, there is no transgression. What does he mean by that? What he means by that is when we think of our justification, when we think of how we are counted right before God, when the means by which he counts us right does not include a legal requirement, a certain number of steps or preconditions we must accomplish to be right in his eyes, what does that mean? It means your justification, your right standing before him, is not accomplished by law, but by something else. And if your right standing before him is not on the basis of law, there is no way for you to lose it by transgressing, by sinning. It's impossible because it's not measured on the basis of law. It's something else. We will keep digging at that something else. But the key point here is that the circumcision, the baptism, when the people celebrate Passover and the other Old Testament ceremonies, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, these are not things that we do to tick a box to make God owe us one. They are not things that we do to make us deserving of justification or preconditions like charging the batteries of the car of our justification because lest it won't start. Rather, they are signs that point to something else. And where I want to leave you tonight is this. Something that we do very poorly, but something that Paul has actually been pushing us to do quite a bit as he talks here. And that is making right use of the sacraments, particularly of the sacrament that most corresponds to circumcision, baptism. You know, our own catechism tells us that we do a poor job of making use of our baptism. But it tells us that baptism is something we should be using and reflecting on routinely. It tells us there's two times when it's really important to reflect on your baptism, use it to strengthen you. Two times. The first one's kind of obvious. The first time is whenever someone else is being baptized. And that's why we do it in our corporate worship service, because it's important that we all participate and are reminded of the promises made there. But you know the second time it says we should think and reflect on our baptism and what it means? It's when we are facing temptation. Why? Well, I think a lot of it points to you because baptism, as our catechism says, baptism is a sacrament that points to our engagement to be the Lord's. In some ways, it's a little bit like when a young lady is engaged to be married, she gets an engagement ring that reminds her that I have a commitment to a man. I have something I'm looking forward to. It says that you, child of God, belong to someone else. You belong to the Lord. So on the one hand, when you're facing temptation, it reminds you that you are, as it were, betrothed to Christ. You belong to another and you owe him your steadfast love when you're facing temptation. On the other hand, because he has put this sign on you and you believe in the promises given, you can be secure in his love and you don't need to pursue the ill-gotten gains of idolatry. It reminds you that you are indeed already cleansed of your sin and you are privileged to live in the house of God, so that when you have sinned and fallen from the way you ought to go, you know you will be restored with love and joy by your Father. Indeed, I will tell you, there are few occasions of temptation when the right answer is not to remember and say, "Am I not baptized? Am I not baptized in the name of Father and Son and Holy Spirit? Are you tempted? I'm baptized. I'm set apart to my beloved Christ Jesus. How could I be faithless to him? Are you discouraged or hopeless or depressed? I am baptized. The Lord has picked me for his beloved. Look at the blessings he has showered upon me. If you've fallen into sin and you need to repent, I'm baptized. I have God's promise of cleansing and restoration from all my sin and guilt. Though I deserve to be treated as unclean and abominable, he has washed me with Christ's blood, and the sign of baptism put on me reminds me to go seek that promise. Won't my Father welcome me back? Are you scared? You bear the name of the Lord of hosts upon you. You can trust that he will care for you." And so, as Paul exhorted the Romans in this letter, look and see how your baptism points, or your how circumcision points us to the promises. So I'd encourage you, think upon the fact that you are baptized and use that, cling to that as something that reminds you and points you back to God's promises to you in Christ Jesus. Something that, as the Catechism tells us, we neglect it much, but is given not to make you presumptuous, to make you confident, to remind you of who you are in Christ and the wonderful promises he has showered upon you. And as you rest, not in your baptism, but in the promises made to you in Christ Jesus, you will find your faith strengthened. You will find yourself enjoying life with Christ all the more, because that is the very reason that sign, that sacrament, that seal was given to you. Let us pray. Father, as we reflect this evening upon your sacraments, upon circumcision in the Old Testament, and now today on baptism, we do confess that so often we've not made use of these things you've given to us to encourage and strengthen and help us in time of need. We have forgotten the very tools you've given us. So, Lord, this evening we pray that you would enable us to reflect on the fact that we are your baptized children, that we would reflect on the things that you've promised there, the things you've promised of us being of your household, of us cleansed of our sin. And that seeing those promises, we would not rest in the baptism, but rest in you, in your promises, in your provision in Christ Jesus, in your ongoing work by the Holy Spirit. And that by these things, this week, we might be strengthened and encouraged, that we might be lifted up and made confident as we ought to be as your children. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.